So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to complete this study in this chapter 13 tonight and gain more instruction on the subject of spiritual gifts. Let me read the text for us first, and then we will dive in tonight and complete this chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, let's begin with verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I want to talk about this passage at the end here, verses 8 through verse 13, which I've entitled The Permanence of Love. The chapter is on love. It begins there in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, with its preeminence, how superior love is and should be, even if you have all these gifts. And he does describe these gifts. And some of these powerful gifts that we call the miraculous gifts or the confirmatory gifts or the revelatory gifts, depending upon which it is, like prophecy would be a revelatory gift, God giving revelation to an individual through this particular gift. This particular individual is gifted this way, and he speaks with prophetic powers, as he describes it there in verse 2, able to predict, able to speak with authority, with direct revelation and knowledge from the Spirit given to him. And then there's other gifts, which would be confirmatory types of gifts, that is, confirming the revelation of the prophet or the apostle. Those would be more miraculous, supernatural gifts. You see that also as he describes the person with faith, all faith, removing mountains and doing so, and other types of gifts of miracles, healings, and whatnot. Those are described in chapter 12. So there's a number of fantastic gifts that he's revealing for us or explaining to us in a little way, but he says here in chapter 13, if you're not doing ministry out of a motivation or a desire or a purpose of love that's driven by love, which sees others first, which sees the goals here to glorify Christ and to be Christ-like in my ministry and to edify the church and build the church up, and build the people of God up, if I'm not operating that way, then actually my gifts are doing nothing. I'm making noise. Noise that is like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, as he describes there. Even if I've got all the tongues of the world and even the tongues of angels, and I'm expressing that, but if I'm not operating out of love with a direct purpose of building up the church and honoring Christ through the ministry of the church and the ministry of others, then I'm just making noise. Thus, he says, there's a preeminence to the activity and the motivation and the spiritual fruit of love. He goes on to then describe the perfections of love, the qualities of that love, verses 4 to 7. There are 15 of them that we described, both positive and negative. The positive, that you'd be patient in love, that you're kind in love, that you bear all things in love, that you believe all things, that you hope all things, that you endure all things. The negative or the flip side of it, love doesn't act in certain ways. Love is not operating in rudeness or envy or boast or arrogance or insisting on your own way, or irritableness, or resentfulness, or rejoicing in that which is wrongdoing. So love has a certain perfection to it, or a certain character to it that's Christ-like. This is how the Lord would have his church to interact with each other, and how we're to do ministry, operating in this type of love. So this chapter is about love. But then it comes to verse 8 through verse 13, and he wants to come back to another subject or a topic which he has brought up, which he's trying to address in these three chapters. And that has to do with specific gifts, prophecy and tongues and others that the Corinthians were desiring and really infatuated over. And they wanted these. They pursued these. They envied those who had such gifts, and they wanted them themselves, and they made big things and made much of those gifts, and they just kind of ignored love, and they ignored just the basic, normal Christian attributes and qualities of being Christ-like and just serving God out of a loving heart. They thought it was better to be in this supernatural, and this other stuff's too boring, I guess, or it's just not impressive to them. And he needed to reprove them on that. He needed to correct them. In this section here, verse 8 to verse 13, he's actually going to teach us about the purpose, or at least the extent and the place of these gifts, that they're not permanent like love is. Like normal Christian activity of being Christ-like. That is the goal. That is the priority. These gifts, as impressive as they are, they're not even going to be around all the time. They're just there for a certain short period of time that he describes here as partial. Therefore, the partial. Therefore, that which is temporary. But there's a permanency to love. So pursue that which is priority or superior, the permanent, over the secondary, which would be that which is temporary. This is his argument. So what I want to talk about tonight is the then and the now of these temporary gifts. These gifts, he's described three of them here in these last verses. Where he says prophecies. That's a spiritual gift, the prophets. He says tongues. There's another spiritual gift, the gift of tongues given to certain ones in the church to speak a language they did not know by nature, but they were given by the Spirit of God to speak another language and communicate truths to another people group. And then there was knowledge. That too is another gift. That's not just general knowledge. That's a spiritual gift of knowledge. You see that earlier in chapter 12. The ability to know certain things that God reveals. It's a revelatory gift. He reveals truths and that we come to know this, that we might know this, and it's taught these things through the one gifted in knowledge and the preaching and teaching of that truth. He mentions that back there in verse 2, and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, speaking of gifts. If I have this knowledge and every knowledge that is known by God, that is brought to knowledge to individuals, given through this particular person with this specific gift, that he might grasp this and then communicate it to the body of Christ, if I have all of it as a full, complete package, but if I don't operate in love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I have nothing to contribute and to build the church with. So, there are gifts. And these three gifts he identifies here. And then he makes a statement in verse 9, but we know in part and we prophesy in part. That is, these particular gifts, specifically the revelatory ones of prophecies and knowledge, are actually gifts that are partial. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. I know that's upsetting to some people. That's okay. So there is, I want us to establish and understand something here about these particular gifts. And the way God does ministry, if you look at the whole Bible from beginning to end, you see a progress. You see a pattern in God. He brings revelation to the people of God at certain times in packages. He gave them some knowledge, gave them understanding, and he gave it through individuals that he handpicked to communicate that to. We would call those the prophets. Or you could say even the kings, or the judges, the Samuels, the Davids, the Elijahs, and the Moses. And there's particular times and particular places throughout all of human history that God chooses these ones, and he gives his revelation to, and they pour forth this truth. But he pours forth this truth in packages. That is, it's just progressing. So there's the law of Moses early on, but we don't have the New Testament for a long period of time. And then comes the Kings, and then comes the Psalms, and later on. And so over the course of years, he gives revelation to these individuals. He confirms that revelation as from God, and these are my prophets. These individuals have certain powers that I give to them, like Moses, and we see that clearly in the ministry of Moses. And so God has done this in history throughout the Bible. We come to the New Testament after a period of about 400 years that the Jews called the silent years. Silent because God stopped speaking revelatory truth through prophets. They stopped at the minor prophets. It was over. And for 400 years, it was silent. And there was nothing by way of revelation. They had the Bible. They had the Old Testament. They had men of God. They had synagogues. They had rabbis. They had teachers who taught the Word of God, and ministry went on. And life as a believer in God and a worshiper of God went on. There was the priesthood. There was the temple grounds. They knew what they had to do. They knew how they had to live. They were taught this, and they lived that way. So it wasn't like they were just shut down and God was gone and distant from them. No, God was present with them. God communicated to them through His Word. Through His Word. And God was there in the temple ministries and the temple ceremonies because that was His house. And He came and met His people there in the temple grounds through sacrifice and through worship. He promised to do that. So God did not abandon His people. He was always there. He just stopped with the revelation for 400 years. And then John the Baptist comes onto the scene. John the Baptist is followed by Christ, the apostles, and others who would be prophets who were given revelation from God, prophecies from the beginning, of very start of this New Testament time, right on through what's called the apostolic age, that first century age in the life of the apostles. And then in that time was a flood of revelation again, and miracles, and empowered individuals by the Spirit of God with spiritual gifts that were certainly supernatural. And we see a good broad glimpse of that in the book of Acts. The book of Acts really only covers a small time frame, but it is a good picture of what is this apostolic age with Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles and what they're able to do and what they did in building the church. And God, through them, gave revelation, and they took that revelation, communicated that, and we have the New Testament. But that age came to an end, just as we've seen in a pattern from the Old Testament time on. There's a certain time frame which He gave revelation, gave them information, they got the truth, and from that they lived. And the age of the apostles ended, and we went post-apostolic right on into the next centuries, even to this day. And we have not had extra books of the Bible added. That was not God's will. It was done. It was complete. And thus there's a time frame which we could say of particular gifts and particular revelations that God gave at that time. Now, Paul has that in mind, and I believe Paul understands that as he's speaking in these verses here. He understands that what is happening at his time as an apostle and prophets are operating is in part. It's not going to be permanent. This is not going to be the way it always is. It never has been that way. There are just short periods of times with the prophets came up and rose up. But at this particular time, he says, prophecies as we know it are in part. Knowledge, this new knowledge and mysteries and revelation God gives, in part. When the perfect comes, those things will be set aside. It'll be done. It'll be complete. It's done its job. It's fulfilled its purpose. And then the church will carry on with the fruit of the labors of those gifts. And so what I'm going to title this lesson tonight is the then and the now of the temporary gifts. The then. That would be like Moses, Elijah, Jesus, Peter, and Paul. Their gifts blessed the history of the church now for 2,000 years. Peter, Paul, and Jesus' disciples, his apostles. And we live off the foundational truths of those spiritual truths taught through their giftedness, the apostolic gift. And that was the then. The now is the normalized Christian walk. We live based upon that truth now. We pray, and we pray that the Lord would work, and the Lord can answer these prayers, and the Lord can answer these prayers in miraculous ways, healing people, and turning things and changing hearts and causing things that would not happen on a normal standard. And miracles can happen as we pray and God works through that way. But we don't command mountains. We don't act like we are empowered like an apostle. We understand that. We should understand that. There were 12 apostles. There was Paul, and they're special individuals. There was Moses. There's not many Moses-type people. There's one Moses. There's one Joshua. There's one Paul. And we would not expect to be acting like them and empowered like them. That is not consistent with what God has said. So there's a then, and then there is the now. And I think Paul is giving us an understanding of that. And he's describing it here in these words. And the now, really, I think, is verse 13. Verse 13 really describes what we should be operating on. Now, so now, faith, hope, love, abide. These three. This is where we are. We're blessed by the New Testament truth given to us by the prophets and the apostles and these teachers of the word, empowered and gifted by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We are not seeing the same thing today. We should not expect to see everything that happens in the book of Acts, in other words, happening every generation all the time. That just is not a consistency of argument. So let's take a look at what we see here. And I'll just walk us through these verses again, doing a little review as we already began from verse 8, verse 9, and 10. Last time, I just want to review that a little bit. Now let's look at Corinth. Corinth is a city. It's a Gentile city. It has Jewish synagogue within there. But generally, this church that is born by the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he came and preached the gospel there is a Gentile church coming out of a kind of a very metropolitan and cosmopolitan life. Lots of idolatry, lots of immorality, lots of just messed up culture. And the gospel comes in and transforms these people. We've learned about that already throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5, chapter 6 reveals some of the things they came out of, some of the things they struggle with. And here they are, and they're living the Christian life, and they are operating, as Paul is revealing, by the way, you've got these gifts operating at this particular time. This would be about the year 57 in the first century. He says, you've got prophets, you've got healing going on, you've got miracles going on, you've got lots of things going on, but I want you to understand something. You need to make sure that love is what dominates your Christian life and your church. And the problem was the Corinthians were being dominated by this supernatural and the desire for the supernatural. They were caught up with an infatuation for these ecstatic type spiritual gifts. They were distracted by them, and their spiritual walk was not progressing. He actually called them children. You're still children in your walk. You're still carnal in the way you're operating in ministry. That's chapter 3. And yet, here you are, speaking in tongues over here, prophesying over here, doing miracles over here, doing all this spectacular stuff, but you're just children. You need to grow up. You need to mature. You're totally distracted by all this spectacular stuff, which is secondary to the primary, which is the gospel change and gospel transformation of your heart, which should result in you becoming like Christ. And what is the first fruit that reveals your Christ-likeness? Love. Where's the love? Where's the love for one another? They were majoring on the speaking of tongues, minoring on Christ-likeness. And that was a huge problem. Majoring on what was subjective, minoring on the objective truth and objective character of Christianity. That was something that they were still in kindergarten in learning those things. Majoring on the personal experience, minoring on the relationships of one another, building and strengthening those up as Christians, one towards another. Majoring on focusing on self, minoring on focusing on others. That's what love would do. Focus on others, not love. Self. Majoring on edifying self, minoring on edifying the body of Christ. And so this is a problem in the church. And they needed help. They needed correction. And he's teaching them here, your focus on these gifts like prophecy are out of balance. As important as prophecy is in their day, as they're operating as a church with prophets within their midst. We'll see that in chapter 14. Sin, it's way out of balance. You need to understand, this is just a temporary thing. This just belongs in the partial. It's going to pass away one day. This is going to be put aside by God one day and will not be needed. It will have achieved its purpose. It'll be done, and you'll have to then pick up and carry on in Christian life without prophecy anymore, without tongues anymore. Can you do it? Is that a Christian life you want? Well, let me correct you on that, Paul says. And today is, it's one of those things that is very confusing. And I've got a lot of friends. I've got family members that are charismatic in this world, and they believe these things. They believe that prophecy should be today, and tongues should be today, and miracles and whatnot. And I love them. I believe their theology's decent, but there is some confusion, I believe, and there's disagreement on this stuff, especially when what's going on nowadays, a certain individual on television is calling himself a prophet, I believe, and a miracle worker, soliciting his audience for another $54 million Learjet and wanting more. I mean, that type of stuff just reveals and ranks to me as hypocrisy and a false teacher. That's what false teachers want, wealth. And then books that are calling for us to just put aside the Bible. The Bible's old, the Bible's archaic, and we need to just kind of go in our little closet here and listen to God talk and write these things down. There's things like that that's very confusing today. And it's confusing across the board, and I hope this passage here would be helpful to us, just kind of build a little better case for what do we do with this type of stuff, and what do we do with the claims that are out there that seem to say one thing about spiritual gifts while others are saying another thing. What does the Bible have to say? And I hope this passage is going to be helpful for us, because I believe the confusion does one thing. It leads to the potential for more people like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. Or the development of so-called disciples and more of them, like in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Go away from me, for I never knew you." These are people he will say at his judgment day, "Go away from me, I never knew you," ones who claimed to cast out demons and do all sorts of miraculous stuff. And so there's going to be a lot of confusion, and we should expect that, and I want us to be helped out. So let's do a little review here. Verse 8. I'll just walk us through real quickly. We've been through this, but I want to make sure we get this all together before we get to verse 11 and 12, which is where we left off last time. 11 and 12 are two illustrations, and they illustrate in the same direction. They're trying to teach the same direction, but they're illustrating two slightly different things, and we want to see that when we get there. But leading up to that, there's some things to be taught. First is love never ends. So love is permanent. Love should be permanent. Love will always be there, a priority for us. Love will always be a command that we should obey. Love will always be a spiritual gift or spiritual fruit that we need to labor to develop and grow within our hearts. We do that through learning the Word of God. We do that through humble service. We do that through confession of sin. We do that by focusing on Christ and learning and wanting and desiring to be like Christ and to have him glorified in our life, kind of like that Galatians 2:20 statement. I want to be crucified every day. It's me who's crucified, but the life of Christ is alive in me. I want to be like Christ. I want to have him shine through me and less of me, more of him. So here's this command to love. And this will never end, and this will always be front and center for the Christian. But what about the gifts? He then says, as for prophecies, okay, the gifts, this is a predictive, proclamation, revelation type of gift. God gives revelation to the prophet then speaks on behalf of God, thus says the Lord. And a lot of times he's predicting things in the future. Prophets do that. They will pass away. They will pass away. Love will continue on. You'll always have the command to love, but there's coming a time when the prophecies will stop. God's not going to give revelations to prophets anymore. There's going to be a time which they will pass away. As for tongues, here's another gift. They will cease. It's a different verb. That means in and of themselves, they have a shelf life. God gave the spiritual gift of tongues at the time of the apostles. From the very first day, Pentecost. There was never a gift of tongues before that. It started at Pentecost, and it carried on for a short period of time there, and then they cease because they have a shelf life to them. They have an inner clock. They stop. They achieve their purpose, and then they just cease. You will not expect them to carry on generation after generation after generation and never end like love. No, they will cease. As for knowledge, another gift, it will pass away. Like the prophets and prophecies receiving revelation, knowledge is another revelatory type of receiving gift. That too will stop. Eventually, God's going to give what he needs us to know and communicate that, and then it's done. He's given you what you need to know. It's now in Scripture. It's been revealed. It's over. There's a time in which that will cease. So, love is a constant, but there are spiritual gifts, certain spiritual gifts, especially the revelatory ones and tongues, that are not constant. And we should expect that. And this is his argument. This is his point. Stop pursuing that which is temporary when you know love is always going to be there for you to pursue. Then he moves to verse 9 to kind of lay down and bury his point here. For we know in part, referring to this gift, and we prophesy in part. It's in the partial. There's a time which it's in the partial. It's not complete. It's not the time frame or the age or what he's describing here in the universal church experience, that these things belong at a time which is partial. But there's going to come a time where there's completion or fulfillment or filling or maturity, or as he uses the word, and some use the word perfection here. In the partial, that's where it belongs, but when you get over to this perfection time or this completion time, partial's done. Partial's done away. When the perfect comes, partial will pass away. So those things which belong to the partial, they have a short shelf life to them, and then you need to put them away. Don't open that can. That's old. That's going to be rotten. So that's the idea. There's a partial to it, and there's a temporary to this. He makes a statement here, when the perfect comes. And we dealt with that last week. I want to just come back to that again. What is the perfect? And this perfect that comes, it arrives. It's not something we produce. It's not something that just kind of is created by us. It's arriving on the scene. It's something which God has determined. And when it arrives, all the things that belong in the partial will pass from the scene, will not be in use anymore. What is that perfect? There's two viewpoints to that. We call it the non-cessationist or the cessationist. Coming from the word cease, as tongues will cease, there's a time in which they will cease, and there's a time in which they're not ceasing. You know, there's a non-cessationist is not saying it's always, it's just saying they haven't ceased yet. They're still here. And they should stay here until the perfect comes, and the non-cessationists would believe the perfect is something that actually is absolute perfect, which would be either glory or complete perfect holiness or the arrival of Jesus in the second coming or the rapture or something, all sorts of different views on that. But they're looking distant in the future, and therefore, if we're non-cessationists, the perfect hasn't come, so we're still in the partial. We should expect to see prophets, knowledge, miracles, add to that apostles. You may as well. You should. I mean, they're part of these gifts that would be of that nature. And so all this stuff should be going on until the perfect finally comes. The cessationist view, and the way I put it here, when the perfect comes, the word there, teleion, is universally used throughout the New Testament as the idea of maturity. When that which is partial, that which is incomplete, that which is in the immature, finally comes to maturity, when that maturity comes, we put away that which belongs to the immature. And that fits with the next verse, by the way. The child, no longer a child, grows up, become a man, give up childish ways, is the picture there. So there's a time of maturity. The cessationist viewpoint puts this early in church history, whether it's the completion of the New Testament, which makes sense when it comes to Revelation, or it's the death of the apostles, or some place in there that a time frame in which the universal church arrives at a mature state. And arriving in that mature state, the partial, what belongs to the partial, will be done. And that makes sense in church history. We talked a little bit about that. The apostles died. There weren't new apostles that showed up. It was done. They were done. There was the first century. The church has moved beyond the apostles into the post-apostolic state, and that would be a level of maturity for the church universal. They gave the revelation. They received the knowledge. They received all the wisdom. They received what God had taught them and given to them to give to the church. It's now codified here in the Word of God and the canon of Scripture. And there we have a level of maturity, and thus we would say the partial is behind us. That's the cessationist viewpoint. Now, a couple points to make about this. And I believe and I hold to that maturity. It's based on a couple of verses. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, just so you know, I'm not just kind of making this up because I don't agree with one side, and I'm just going to try to support my other side. I'm trying to get this out of Scripture. Does Scripture support one view over the other? Where's the strength of it? Especially when you're looking at New Testament Scripture, and the vast majority of it is written within what I would say is that partial time period, of which there's apostles, and there's miracles, and there's tongues going on, and there's prophets going on. It's written during that time. Should we expect that to continue generation after generation after generation? That would be the question that people would ask. Well, let's look at Ephesians 2:20. There's a statement that Paul says about the church. He's not just speaking about the church at Ephesus. He's speaking about the church, all churches at that time. He says, it is built, this household of God, made up of fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, verse 19, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you get a picture here that Paul gives by inspiration of the Spirit of here's the church and here's the operation of the church, how the Lord is building his church. He's building it. And the church universal here, it starts with what? The cornerstone, right? There's the beginning. Jesus, cornerstone. Everything from there is plumbed off the cornerstone. Everything starts from the cornerstone. You don't get to the cornerstone at the end. You start at the beginning. And from the cornerstone, what gets laid next? The foundation. What's the foundation? Prophets and apostles. These individuals, these gifted individuals. The apostles, obviously, we know who they are. We got names in the New Testament. The prophets, we don't know many of them. Some of them we have. But both of them fit together, the prophets and the apostles as a group, because they're revelatory. They're receiving revelation from God, and they're laying down the doctrinal foundation for the church, the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of Christ. What they receive from Christ, they teach, and this is basically foundational. This is concrete. This is the slab that is being laid down for this building that is called the body of Christ, universal. This is the pattern. This is the progress. So we have the foundation laid beginning with that cornerstone, and then the apostles laid down. And once the foundation is laid, what gets built? Structure. Superstructure starts getting built, and that's what he's describing. You are members of the household. You are the building of God. And so the church is built upon the foundation, and it's being built up, and it's continuing to be built today. As Jesus said, I will build my church to the end of the age, and I will be with you until the end of that age. My church will be built. It will be established, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. And so we are in the part in which we're that structure built upon a foundation. You don't put the foundation throughout the whole process. It's at the beginning. And so what we have here is foundational stage. The partial stage is the time frame of the apostles and the prophets. That fits the picture of maturity. The church matures as it builds and grows into this structure, the household of God, but it must build itself first on the apostles and the prophets' foundational teaching. That's where the true church is found. That's at the beginning. That's laid down. That's established for us. And here is the foundation. They have given us the revelation of God. This is the fruit of the labors of the apostles and the prophets. And so we have this maturity picture. And it makes sense that, therefore, once this is complete, once we have this revelation from God and the apostles have done their job, then the partial has been complete and we move to the mature. another passage, jump ahead in another chapter or two, chapter 4 of Ephesians. That'll help us. Again, speaking about the church. And he gave the apostles, verse 11, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds or pastors, and teachers. So now he's given all these gifted individuals for what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. So there's a good summation that Paul says of this is what's happening with the church. This is what Jesus is doing. He gives gifted individuals, and gifts are there from apostles to prophets to pastors to teachers to evangelists and so on. Their purpose is to equip the saints to work the ministry, to build up the body of Christ with what goal in mind? The word maturity, to mature manhood. That is the same word, teleion, Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. The perfect is the typical translation there in 1 Corinthians. It's the word mature here. Same thing, same concept, building up to maturity. We're going to get this, build it up, equip it until it's mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's what they're doing. Reading ahead, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Interesting. All these concepts, maturity, growing, love, the gifts, all of that spoken of here, similarly spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. So what we have here, and I believe, is the concept. There's a time frame of the partial. Maturity arrives. Maturity is the goal. And when that comes, then the day and the duties and the priorities and responsibilities of that which belongs to the partial are put aside. And so what we have is what's called cessationism. That is, the apostles ceased to exist on the earth. The gift of prophets ceased to continue on the earth. The gift of tongues ceased because they had a shelf life. The gift of knowledge ceased. The gift of wisdom, and on those particular gifts. Now, what do we do with the next verse? Moving ahead here, 1 Corinthians 13, 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. He turns to an illustration. We have now in this passage an illustration here about childhood to manhood. Young child matures to become a man, and when he becomes a man, he gives up what belongs to the childish ways. He stops playing with the little Hot Wheels or the tiny little dolls. I don't know. You older women, maybe you still do. But there's a time in which you're a child, and it belongs there. You move forward and progress and grow to mature manhood, as we said there in Ephesians 4. When that arrives, childish things get put aside. Okay, so he's making the argument by way of illustration here. There's a time in which the mature arrives, partial gets put aside, thus these gifts will be put aside to the childish, and the mature manhood thing will involve things that will not need the prophets and the tongues and those types of gifts. What we have here is described. Dr. Farnell, one of my professors at seminary, calls this the relative maturity that is signified in this particular illustration. There's a gradual maturity to adulthood, gradual putting away of childish things, and the church universal maturing from infancy to spiritual and doctrinal fullness and adulthood. The next verse, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He draws from another illustration. Now, point here, I want us to understand, is he's not trying to be redundant. He's making another point with this illustration. So Let's look at these two illustrations and make a comparison here and try to understand what Paul is telling us. The issue of cessationism needs to address these two. And what I've seen as I've read and studied, depending upon where you fall on this particular passage, is the argument I've seen tends to go towards one of the illustrations, verse 12, and kind of ignores the other one. It says, well, verse 11 is saying the same thing as verse 12. No, it's not. If it's saying the same thing, why would Paul say it? He's made the point in verse 12. He doesn't need verse 11. He's saying something else in verse 11, something else supporting, something else that comes alongside the other one. They both are needed, and they're both communicating something here that's important to the argument. But a lot of people I've seen have ignored this, and actually you read commentaries and debates and different articles and journals, and they just tend to gloss over some of these things and don't mention anything about these illustrations. But they're very important for us, and I think they'll help us understand Paul's point. The partial will be put aside when this perfection or this maturity comes, like an adult puts away childish things, and reality puts aside that which is just in the mirror image. Verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly, now, right? But then, face to face. Now I know in part. Now he's referring back to this gift. There's a knowledge here, and there's a tie in here. I know as a person, what I know is partial, and it's like the spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge that are partial. But then I shall fully know. Knowledge will be complete, even as I have been fully known. Now this lends itself to an absolute type of maturity. One is relative maturity, child gradually growing up to be a man. This one is absolute. There's a time in which we come face to face, and all that belongs to the partial is done. And now it's full and perfect and complete. And I think this is his argument. One is absolute, the other is relative. They both can fit within the point he's going to make. The argument is basically that the non-cessationist view, that is, the view that believes in the continuation of all these gifts all throughout the generations, views that this gift of prophecy in tongues and the gifts should still exist all the way until the second coming or whatever it is that they believe that perfect involves. Whatever the face-to-face means, whatever the then I shall fully know means. So we should be doing all these things and expecting all these things in the book of Acts, in the Bible, from Moses all the way through, until that perfect arrives. The cessationist argument says these two illustrations are speaking about different elements of the coming of the perfect. One is whether there's a gradual maturity of the church, and the other is when Christ comes. If Jesus comes, that's it. But if Jesus doesn't come, there will be a maturity point that will arrive as well. Let me make that point for you in a minute. Let's talk first about the relative maturity of the universal church. Relative, that is, ultimate maturity is another matter. There's a relative. The church is maturing out of a certain time frame that involved the apostles and the prophets. And once that's passed, we mature into a relative maturity of which we have what we need. We attain a certain stage of maturity, enabling the church to stand on its own two feet, in other words. Without the aid of a presence of an apostle, without the apostolic credentials and counsels needed to fix things, correct things, address things like in Acts chapter 15, with the issue of justification by faith or justification by works, the apostles were there to codify and establish and bring the credentials of their authority into it. In the post-apostolic ages, it was marked by a number of things, the polemicists and the apologists. Polemicists were those who argued for the truth. Apologists defended the truth. They were the ones who exposed the errors of false teachers and false prophets and others, and the Gnostics and the monetists and all the other individuals who were undermining the gospel. These guys came in and they defended the faith, especially the Christological heresies. A lot of the defense of the Trinity came about in those first 3, 4, 5 centuries of the church. That was a time of maturity for them. because they had the truth. They had what the apostles had already taught. They knew the truth. And they had the Bible, by the way. Contrary to some people think, the New Testament books were in the form we call the canon, that is affirmed and seen as the authoritative word of God. That was established by the time the apostles were dead. And when they died, their books were seen as authoritative, as scripture. It wasn't a debate that carried on for centuries and centuries and centuries, deciding what should be the Bible and what should not. The actual argument was, we already know what the Bible is. We just need to decide whether these Gnostic books should be included or not. So they knew what the New Testament was. They knew what the apostles had written. Now they're deciding, well, should we include the Gnostics? And some were throwing this in there and saying, no, it's not. It cannot. Let's put this to the test. Let's throw the rules of canonicity on that. So this is not something that kind of progressed. They had the truth. They had the scriptures. They had a level of maturity, and they could defend the faith through these generations, and they did. This would be the maturity. This is the child to adult. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And what does a child know? He knows limited things, and he grows, and he learns more, and he gains more information, adds more things to the fire, adds more things to the tool shed. And he's adding and bringing things in, and he's trying to get things to the level and to where he's finally graduated from high school, and now he knows everything, right? More than mom and dad. That's at least some kids think. But that's the goal. They're kind of adding and growing and relatively maturing, and as they're getting this reason and they're getting this thinking together, they're maturing until finally they arrive. And that's finally, okay, I don't need education anymore. Now I just need to put it into practice. Now I need to live like a man. My bar mitzvah day comes, and it's time to be a man. It's time to be a man of the law, as the Jews would call that. And so this is what Paul is describing here. There's a phase in which the church will arrive and puts aside the childish. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. The partial puts aside. The complete is here. Maturity has arrived. It's time to stand on our own 2 feet. It's time to believe what has been communicated and accept it, and this is it. And now we have the Word of God. Now we have the truth. Now we have the gospel. We know who Christ is. We know what the apostles taught. It's all confirmed by their miraculous ministry and their powerful, authoritative ministry. We can stand on our own 2 feet as a church, even today. First century or second century Christians would be like us today. We know the truth. This is not shaky ground. This is solid ground. We have a foundation. And thus there's this maturity. And that's what Paul, I believe, is saying here. There's a time, as he's looking ahead, when we as a church will become mature and the childish will be put away. Then there's the absolute maturity of the church. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. Now he's speaking, I believe, Paul understands that at any moment, at some point in the near future, Christ will come. He believed that. He believed that we may not be outliving the time Christ arrives. And so he had this anticipation, I believe, of this statement. When this comes, the come may be Christ. And at that point, we see all things face to face, and all this stuff will be put aside. All this will be left past. This is the absolute maturity. The church will be ultimately mature, knowing fully in its holiness and its knowledge and its understanding of the truth, because the church will be glorified at that point. So we have two options here. Both illustrations give an opportunity for the Christian in Corinth to understand what's going to happen when these certain gifts and this certain phase of the Christian ministry with prophets and tongues will finally be put aside. It's either going to come by way of natural maturity of the church or by the second coming of Christ, one or the other. They don't know which one. We can look back in history and say, by the end of the first century, universally, the church recognized and realized the apostles are in the past, the prophets have ceased, tongues have ceased, the mature has come. And that would be the testimony of the church early on. And I've quoted a few church fathers. One most interesting is a preacher, one of the great preachers of the early church in the fourth century. His name is Chrysostom. He wrote commentaries. He preached. He had what's called lectionaries. That is, they took notes on what he preached. And so he wrote a lot, and he preached a lot, and he had the Word of God, and he taught from the New Testament, and he preached. And we have a record of his comments from these chapters, especially chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Here's what he says. Again, 4th century. So 385 is about the time frame he was preaching. 385. So we're talking about 300 years after the fact of the apostles' day. This whole place is very obscure. He's speaking about 1 Corinthians 12 and these gifts. It's very obscure. Those are his words. But the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation. Note that? We don't understand what tongues were like. We don't understand all these particular gifts and their expression because we're ignorant of them. We don't see them operating in our day. And they ceased, is what he said. This is how the church understood it. He's not making this up on his own. We understand this, their cessation. Being such, going on, as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. And why do they not happen now? Why look now? The cause, too, of the obscurity has produced us again another question, namely, why did they happen and now do so no more? So he's asking, well, why don't they happen anymore now? He doesn't really give an answer to that, but the statement is clear. He understands. They ceased. They're not here anymore. We don't see tongues. We don't see gifts of the prophets. We don't see the apostles anymore. That's what this man said, and he is pretty much speaking for the church in that day, and he would be representative of the church. He's not a pope or anything, but he is one of the great preachers and commentators. He's just speaking as others have spoken in his day, and you'd expect if there was this operation, a continuation of these gifts, that he would say something about that. He would say, oh yeah, by the way, it happens down in Alexandria. We're not sure how they do it. We don't do it up here. You know, they do their thing. Gifts are operating there, but they're not operating. He's not speaking like that. None of the church fathers spoke like that. All of them seemed to have the same opinion, which was they ceased. They're not operating anymore. So these gifts are in the past. The church has arrived at some type of maturity, and therefore they've been put away. That's the cessationist argument. Dr. Thomas, one of my professors, another one, says a certain level of maturity has been reached once the New Testament canon has been completed and is in hand. Yet Paul expected an imminent return of Christ and could not know, humanly speaking, that there ever would be a complete New Testament canon of 27 books before Christ's return. Hence, he was guided by the Spirit to use the more general language of maturity to allow for this. So he's taking the position here. Here's Paul writing at a time when the gifts are still operating and there's tongues, and there's prophets, and there's apostles, and he's projecting out to help the church to say, listen, something's going to give. Either Jesus is coming back here, and it all ends, and we are now in glory, or I'm going to die, the apostles are going to die, the church is going to continue on, and I don't know what the future looks like, but I do know one thing. The apostles are going to be done, and the prophets are the impartial, and tongues will be of the partial, and there will be a time in which maturity will arrive. And those things should be put aside because if you look at the Old Testament, that's the way it happened then. Moses carried on. He died. That's it. We don't have Moses 2. We don't have Moses 3. We don't have Moses 4. We don't have an apostolic succession of Moses. It didn't happen that way. There's a particular time, particular gift for particular purpose. Okay, so here's his argument. And he wants to help the church to see that and be prepared for that. So what's the conclusion to this? Verse 13. So now, and I like his final statements here. So now, faith, hope, love abide. I like the now. Now we see these things dimly. Now, and we're living in this time, but there's coming a time frame later. Or we could say we're in the now. That was the then. And now faith, hope, and love abide. They will abide and they will continue to abide. And they should abide all throughout the church. All throughout the history of the church should be faith, hope, and love. Abiding, ruling the heart of the church. But note this. When does faith stop? When Jesus comes, right? Faith will become sight. When does hope stop? When Jesus comes. Again, hope will then be sight. There's no more hope anymore. Hope has been realized. Faith has been realized. Faith and hope are only for this age while we live until glory. When glory arrives, what then abides? Love. These three are abiding now, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because it's permanent. Faith and hope, this time frame, the whole extensive life of the church, prophets and apostles, there is a time frame for the church. They're in the partial. We come to maturity, but full and absolute maturity will come when Christ returns, and the only thing that sticks around then of all this argument is love. So what's his point? Make love the priority. Make love your pursuit. And that's exactly what he says in the very next verse. See that? Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue what? Love. You can earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but pursue love. It is priority. It is important. It is the goal. It is love that is most permanent. It lasts past the glorification of the church, while all things else are set aside. And it is sad, and it is a mark of immaturity, I believe, in believers and in churches, when the focus of churches is not love, but it becomes, well, what? The gifts, the miraculous, the games, the entertainment, whatever. All sorts of things distract us. All sorts of things become the reason or the identity of a particular church or churches or even denominations. What is their identity? If their identity is something that belongs in the partial or the temporary and not in the permanent, then we got a problem. We got an issue. Should not our love for one another be what we're known for? Should not our love for Christ be what we're known for? Should not our love for the truth of the Word of God be what we may be known for? I think this is one of the reasons why churches make names for themselves. We're not going to get an identity. And I think for us to be seen as a Bible church is important. As a Christian church is critical. But most importantly, when people look at us and they see how we operate and how we live amongst one another, do we love one another? Did not Jesus say they will know us by what? Our love for one another. That's the priority. That is the goal. And may we pursue love and not get distracted by so many of these other things. Okay, let me close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this time. And just to clarify and learn and wrestle with these passages here, difficult as they are, and there's much disagreement, acknowledge that. And I pray, Lord, as we grasp these things, we begin to build more bricks upon our structure and understanding the church, understanding spiritual gifts, understanding and discerning the truth from that which is confusing and distracting. And we're thankful, Lord, that your word is here in our hands and that we're able to study and we're able to know. And we're able to no longer remain in ignorance, but begin to grow and mature. And we're grateful for that. I thank you for spiritual gifts that you give, spiritual gifts that are still operating today. Those gifts which are needful, that you've determined as needed, that the church continues to edify, to proclaim the truth, and to serve one another. Those things that you have appointed to each one of us in the body of Christ, may we use them for your glory. But may we do so with the priority of a heart of love that denies selfishness, that denies personal agendas, that rebukes and reproves and repents from things that are rude, arrogant, boastful, the area of pride. But may we be known by love. May you transform us from within as people of love, that love Christ, that have a Christ-like love for each other. Thank you again for our night. We ask these things, and it be blessed to our hearts as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.